Now, we are continuing with our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God, and for this evening, could we turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read together the whole of that chapter. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. And God grant his blessings to his word. Over this past two messages in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we've looked at two of the great symbols under which the Holy Spirit of God is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. Both of the symbols, you remember, are brought before us on the pages of John's Gospel in chapter 3. And in that famous interview that our Lord Jesus Christ had with that man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, as we're told, who came to Jesus by night. In the first of the two symbols, our Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as under the terms of water. And in the second of the two, he refers to him as being like the wind that blows in the heavens and out of the heavens of God's creating and making. The wind bloweth where it listeth, you remember, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. And then a few verses previous to that, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So our Lord Jesus Christ likens the Holy Spirit of God in his workings, first of all, to that element of water, and then he likens the workings of the Holy Spirit of God to that element of the wind. And both of those things, you remember, then come before us on the pages of God's truth as symbols of God's Spirit, as symbolic of the way in which God, the Holy Spirit, operates in the things of our soul's salvation. You remember at this point in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, of course, what we're looking at especially are those titles and those names, those symbols and those emblems under which the Holy Spirit comes before us on the pages of God's truth. Having spent all of those weeks and months concerning what you would call the doctrine of the Holy Spirit then, as you see the titles and the names and the symbols gather in so much of that truth that the Word of God tells us concerning this third person of the Godhead. And as we said then, coming to the emblems and the symbols, bear in mind what an emblem or a symbol is, and it is a visible sign for an invisible reality. It's a very precious thing, very practical, very beneficial thing to our souls. There are so many things with concerning our soul's salvation that are invisible. They are hard for us to grasp. One day perhaps we'll grasp them in all their fullness. But the Lord is gracious, and the Lord gives us visible signs. He gives us comparisons. He gives us pictures. He does all of these things. And so with regards to the Spirit of the living God, there are those symbols, there are those signs, there are those emblems of what the Spirit does for us. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ then refers to the Holy Spirit before Nicodemus, first of all, under the symbol of water, he is speaking about something of what the Holy Spirit does for us in the salvation of our souls. And then in the other symbol of the wind, he is reminding us of something of how the Holy Spirit of God operates in the issues of our soul's salvation. Very quickly, you remember, when the Lord says to Nicodemus that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, of course, is obvious in that sense. It is the Holy Spirit of God. What does he mean by water? And of course, all kinds of thoughts and imaginations are applied to that. But very simply, my friends, the two things link up together. And what our Lord is saying is this, that when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, one of the things that the Spirit of God does towards that person, he acts like water towards that person. Very simply, he washes that person. What the Apostle Paul calls the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes to save our souls, he undertakes with one to do one of the great things needful for our souls. He undertakes to wash our souls before the God with whom we have to do. One of our great problems is our filthiness before God. And the Word of God, time after time after time, presents our uncleanness before the God with whom we have to do. And so in the issues of our soul's salvation, the Holy Spirit, when he regenerates our souls, he washes our souls so that we stand acceptably before God as clean in the sight of God. Doesn't mean that we're clean in that actual sense with regard to our sin. Our sin clings to us like mud, like filth. Our sin clings to us yet. But as in the sight of Almighty God and to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, the Spirit of God gives us that washing that enables us to stand before God clean in the sight of God. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And it's not holy water, it's not holy rivers, it's not the application of any holy substance, it's not even baptism, my friends. Although baptism is associated with it by symbol itself, but baptism comes after the washing of regeneration, not before it. And so when the Holy Spirit of God operates in a person's soul, that person is born of the Spirit, that person is washed of the Spirit to enable us to come before our God. And then very quickly again, you remember, when our Lord tells Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, so forth, what he is saying there is how the Spirit of God operates in salvation. Very simply, you remember that we saw the three things contained in that symbolism of the wind, namely, that there is that which is sovereign, and then there is that which is mysterious, and then there is that which is evident. When the Spirit of God comes in salvation, he comes sovereignly in salvation. As sovereignly as the wind blows in the heavens, says our Lord, so is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. As silently, as mysteriously as the wind comes, so the Holy Spirit of God works in all those mysterious ways. I know not how the Spirit works, convincing men of sin. And yet there is that which is evident, my friends, because thou hearest the sound thereof, says the Lord, and so is every one that is born of the Spirit. It blows freely, does the wind. It blows sovereignly. It blows, my friends, in all of that invincible way that none can stem it. It blows mysteriously. Thou knowest not where it comes from or where it goes. But it is evident that it is blowing. Even the slightest breeze, it is evident that the Spirit of God has blown on a soul. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So, when the Lord then undertakes to give those symbols, he is very simply telling us this. Bear in mind that when the Spirit of God works in your soul to salvation, he washes your soul. That we are made clean by the operations of the Spirit of God through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord and made accepted in the beloved Son. But he does all of that sovereignly so that you ever bow before a sovereign God of your salvation, and he does it mysteriously. We know something of it and look for the evidence of it, that he has indeed worked in that fashion in your life. Well then, for this evening, it's very, very warm again, so let's press on, my friends. And this evening we're going to look at another symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, and in a sense, I'm sure it would be right to say that which would be most readily recognizable to us, to the great symbol under which the Spirit of God is presented to us in the pages of God's Word. And that is, when the Holy Spirit descended on our Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove. Those verses again out of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God descended on him, it says, like a dove. And so when we come to think of the great symbol of the Holy Spirit, as I say, probably the most familiar, but isn't it the case, like many things familiar out of the Word of God, at the same time, there are a great many things, my friends, not easy to speak about within that familiarity, and indeed, sometimes those things that lead us off in a wrong direction concerning what we believe to be familiar to our souls. So for this evening then, very simply 3 points concerning the symbolism of the Holy Spirit of God as a dove. First of all, we can speak about and say that there is something that is generally symbolized in the symbol of a dove. However, we must not say in the light of that, that that is what is exclusively symbolized in the symbol of the dove. And then we look at that which is especially symbolized in the symbol of the dove. That which is generally symbolized, that which we must not say is exclusively symbolized, and that which is especially symbolized in the symbol of the dove. What is it that is generally symbolized in the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon our Lord Jesus Christ and resting upon him? And the general understanding of the Holy Spirit under that terminology of the dove is really things like his gentleness, his meekness, the simplicity, the innocence, the peace of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Because if you read through God's Word and you look at that creature of God's handiwork, the dove, when he made all the birds of the heavens on that day of the creation, if you read a good many of the references to the dove, to that particular part of God's creation, then you'll see there are certain characteristics that are given by the Holy Spirit of God himself concerning that particular fowl of the air, concerning that particular part of God's creation. For example, when the psalmist David in the 51st Psalm cries out and says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove," he says, "that I might fly away and be at rest." You see, he's surrounded by his enemies. Persecutions are pressing in upon him. And he says, of course, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove." Now, he wants to take flight, but it's not just that he wants to take flight, because then surely he would have asked for the wings of an eagle, that he could have taken the flight faster. But there's something more than that. He says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest." And so you see, it was that restfulness that he was thinking of as well. And when you read about the dove in the pages of God's Word, then indeed there is that gentleness, that restfulness, that peace, if you like, associated with the dove. King Hezekiah, when he tells Isaiah about those terrible days that he had gone through, he says, "I did mourn as a dove." And you see how plaintive that is. That there is something about the dove then that is very plaintive, very mournful. Something about the character of that which God created in the way that God created it. And then a very different kind of word when Hosea the prophet says, they shall tremble as a dove out of Assyria when the lion doth roar, when the Lord doth roar as a lion in the midst of his people. But again, you see, when the Lord comes roaring in the midst of his people, says Hosea the prophet, then they shall tremble as a dove. And of course, if you read the Song of Solomon, and where the bride of the Song of Solomon is likened to a dove, and all the language that Solomon uses there concerning his bride, O my dove, he says, that are in the cleft of the rocks and the secret places of the stairs, and our Lord Jesus Christ. When he sends his disciples out at one point, you remember, he says, I am sending you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So there is that, you see, in the whole of the Word of God concerning the dove, concerning the symbol itself, which has all got to do with that gentleness, that meekness, that peacefulness, all of those related kind of things that are attributed to the dove, to that part of God's creation that God has made. Now then, you see then the thought of gentleness, meekness, peace, and so on, that must never be excluded then from our understanding of what the Holy Spirit is like towards us, and indeed what we are called to be through him and through the mercy of the grace of God in our lives. Now, it's not the exclusive part of the symbolism. As we'll see, it's not even the especial part of the symbolism. But at the same time, my friends, it is absolutely vital that we understand that as part of the symbolism, the Holy Spirit of our salvation, that he is in the form of a dove, that he acts like that towards us, and by token of that then, we show the evidence of God's Spirit in our lives and being like him. See, it's very like another symbol. That symbol, in fact, and it is a symbol, where the Holy Spirit of God is likened to a tree that has been planted within the hearts and the souls of God's people, bringing forth its fruit in due season, as you would say. You remember in that section of our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God, under the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room prayed concerning the Spirit who was to come, and I will pray the Father, he says, and he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's a tremendous truth of the Word of God that the Spirit of God indwells the heart of everyone who is born of the Spirit. That when he comes to a heart at that time of regeneration, he doesn't only open up the heart and enter the heart and then vacate the heart. No, he takes up his dwelling. He takes up his residence within the heart. And as the Holy Spirit of God becomes resident in our heart, then he produces certain things out of that indwelling in our hearts. Things like the gifts of the Spirit, things like the leading of the Spirit, things like the witness of the Spirit, things like the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit, and of course that which is called the fruit of the Spirit. You know how Paul puts that? In that chapter in Galatians, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And you see, my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God then comes and takes up his dwelling within our hearts and within our minds, he is planted like a tree. And being planted like a tree within us, then we are called to bring forth the fruit of that tree, the fruit of that Spirit in our lives. Now, isn't it unthinkable then that the fruit should differ from the tree? Isn't it unthinkable that we are called to bear love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness? We are called to bear that as the fruit of our life. Isn't it unthinkable then that the one who is planted in our lives and that indwelling of the Spirit in our lives should be anything different to the fruit that we are called to bear. Of course not. And the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, is all the fullness of all that fruit that we are called to bear in our lives. All the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness. The only reason that we're able to bear those things is because the Spirit of God is planted within us. So it's a good part of the symbolism when it speaks about the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting upon Christ, and all that the Word of God tells us about the characteristics of that part of God's creation, all its gentleness and peacefulness and restfulness, all of that, my friends, applies to the Spirit of God in the works of our salvation. That portion in Ephesians chapter 5, and it would do no harm to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, do no harm to turn to it, that portion which speaks about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And you see, when you think in terms of the Holy Spirit being grieved, don't you think in terms of the Holy Spirit then, in that aspect of his person and being, in his gentleness and in his meekness and so on. Now the Apostle Paul there, of course, is speaking about the business of putting off the old man and putting on the new man and so forth in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, he says, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, he says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then you get the numerous aspects, the numerous marks of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you see that? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, he says, but on the contrary part, be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. And the great motivation for everything that we're called to do in the Christian life and be in the Christian life is what God has been to us and done for us in and through his Son and by his Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is towards us, so we are called to be towards one another. Just as Christ is towards us, so we are called to be towards one another. Are we to bear the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on? My friends, the reason why we're even able to bear the fruit of the Spirit to any extent in our life is because the one who is planted in our life is all of the things that we are called to bear in our life. Is God long-suffering to us? Of course God is long-suffering to us. My friend, this very night, if you're unconverted, you be sure of this, that the long-suffering of God, for all the extent of it, the Word of God will have us know that it comes to that point of terminus and it is cut off. You know, in the days of Noah, says Peter, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You see, almost as though long-suffering becomes personified. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, but with this writer, said the Lord, my spirit shall not always strive with man. and the Spirit of God who comes in all his long-suffering and gentleness and meekness as he does in a particular side of his working in our salvation. At the same time, my friends, just as that point in the old world when there was no more of that operation, so there comes that point in this world where God cuts off and it is the end. However, that general symbolism, and as I say, not the exclusive, of course, as we'll see in a minute, not even the especial, but it is general. And so general, my friends, that we can't in any way overlook it, because it's precious. You know, one of the ways in which God will motivate us to do certain things is under that lovely term of the Word of God, his tender mercy. The Lord's tender mercy. And when the Spirit of God brings us to Christ, he brings us to Christ very much in that dove-like manner, operating in all that he does to our souls. Not exclusively, but most assuredly, my friends, there is that part of the Spirit's working to us and towards us in bringing us to Jesus Christ the Lord. And that, you see, then, becomes the motivation for us to be like the Spirit who has called us by his grace into salvation. Same with Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians at one point to exhort them, to stir them up, he says, "Now then, I beseech you, brethren, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." Now, lovely word. So many ways that Paul could have exhorted them in relation to what Christ was towards them. So many ways that he does exhort them with regards to what Christ is towards them. But not without this aspect of Christ. By the gentleness and the meekness of Christ, I beseech you. So many ways that the Holy Spirit of God works in the regeneration of our souls. But not without this way. That he does work under all of those characteristics of the dove that God created and made, that he does come in gentleness, long-suffering, patience, peace, joy, all of those aspects that he exercises towards us in his grace. He is gracious, as the Father is gracious and the Son is gracious, most assuredly. The Spirit of God in our salvation is gracious also. Now then, having said all that, and please bear in mind now that we're not entering into any contradictions at the same time, although we are able to see that all of that meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, so forth, all of that is generally symbolized in the Spirit of God, we must not make it to be that which is exclusively symbolized under the symbol of the dove. You see, my friends, it's one of the works of the devil to get men and women to turn one precious fact of God's word into some kind of a pernicious fallacy, so that they take one thing that is said about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they turn it right around and they destroy the fullness of what the Father and the Son and the Spirit is. Let me give you two examples of that. One, I'm sure, perhaps you're way ahead, you know what it is. When the Word of God speaks those great words that God is love. Now, in a sense, hardly another statement of God's word like that. God is love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And bear in mind that when the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts, says the Apostle, then it's the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. And there is nothing, as I say, my friends, like the truth of the love of God to men and women's hearts and souls. Those words of that famous old poem, you remember, that were found scrawled on a wall somewhere. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk in earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Can't tell the love of God. The love of God in that sense is absolutely unfathomable. It's beyond measure. We can't reach up to it. We can't get to the bottom of it. As I say, no truth like the love of God. That. When people then begin to take the fact of the love of God and say that there is nothing but the love of God, they turn that precious fact, as I say, into a pernicious fallacy. Because that is not all that the Word of God tells us concerning God. That God is not only love, but God is light, and God is justice, and God is righteousness. And by no way can we turn one of the attributes or characteristics of God into a civil war against another. And if in any way we are in doubt that God is righteous and just and full of justice, then the place that we look, my friends, to understand both the love of God and the justice of God is the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. That he is so loved that he gives his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But he is so full of justice that he can no way overlook the question of sin, and he punishes the sins of his people in the person of his only begotten Son. There is no way that we can take the love of God and make it to exclude the justice, the righteousness, the fact that God is light as well as love. When it comes to the Son of God, another symbol for Christ, very like the symbol of the dove, where Christ is called the Lamb. What is a lamb? A lamb is just like a dove. A lamb is gentle. A lamb is meek. A lamb is all of those things. Well, say some people, that's what Jesus is like. And because Jesus is like that, then of course Jesus will never ever do anything against us. Jesus is like that, my friend. Did anyone walk this earth like our Lord Jesus Christ? But when it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb, although it is a lamb for gentleness in one aspect of his character, that is not the fullness of the truth. And when John the Baptist, you remember, points to our Savior and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he speaks about him as the Lamb of God in a very particular way, the Lamb of God, he says, "who taketh away the sin of the world." And he's not the lamb simply for gentleness and meekness. He is the lamb for sacrifice. And in a very real sense, he is especially the lamb for sacrifice. In his character, in his being, he is the lamb for gentleness. In all the office of his work and what he would accomplish for us, he is the lamb for sacrifice. And that's why, even in heaven itself, my friends, the centerpiece of heaven, as it says, is as a lamb as if it had been slain. When they sing the song, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's this song, my friends, "Thou wast slain and thou hast redeemed us unto thyself by thine own blood." So, you see, when we are presented with one part, one facet, one symbol, one description of any of the persons of the Godhead, that precious fact is never to be turned into a pernicious fallacy. That fact, my friends, that God is love never excludes the fact that God is light. That fact that Christ is as gentle as a lamb never excludes the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God, coming to take away sin because sin needed to be taken away. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit of God, although it's very, very precious that he is gentle and meek and like a dove in all its characteristics at the same time, in no way must we look at the Holy Spirit as exclusively under that part of the symbolism. What then? Well then, you see, to adjust that in our thinking, perhaps you could say, have a look at those words that John the Baptist said in verse 9, where you have another symbol for the Spirit of God that would adjust any of that kind of thinking, and in this immediate context, picking up in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The Holy Ghost and with fire. What does that mean? Well, it's exactly like the linking of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 to water. It is what the Holy Spirit of God does. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes under the symbolism of water, then indeed he washes and makes clean. But that's not the only way in which the Holy Spirit of God comes. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes under the symbolism of fire, my friends, then he comes to burn up and to purge away the dross. And indeed he comes in judgment in that. You remember on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God came and lighted like as tongues of fire upon the apostles. And he's coming there in all his power, and the Holy Spirit, just as he comes powerfully like the wind in regeneration, he comes just as powerfully as the fire in regeneration. Because the fire is just as powerful as the wind, my friends, when all is said and done. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts in regeneration, washing our hearts, doesn't he come in with that intent of purging our hearts? And indeed, purging our hearts in that judgmental fashion that he does. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, says the Lord, he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And there are some pretty fearful aspects of the Spirit of God under those terms of judgment, even on the pages of the Word of God, even concerning the believing people of God. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? You remember that couple who planned in their hearts and their minds that they would really give themselves a great name or a great reputation among the church in Jerusalem? And so they sold their possession, what they had, and they said that they were giving it all. Now, this is just the case that's stated. They were giving it all, as it were, into the Lord's work. But they didn't do that at all. And they kept back part of the price. Says Peter, it was yours to do that. You had every right to do that. You didn't have to give it all. You didn't have to give any of it. But the fact is, you said that you gave it all. You gave the impression of being what you weren't at all. And so when Peter comes, he says to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And what you have committed is against the Holy Ghost. And then the judgment of God falls upon Ananias on account of that. And then later on, when he says to Sapphira, he said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out also. And then you read, and great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things. Gentle spirit, gracious spirit, meek spirit, all of that. All of the tender mercies of God that are brought to us by the Spirit of God in the issues of our salvation. But my friends, we dare not make that the exclusive side of the symbolism of the Spirit as the dove, because the Spirit of God is more than that particular part of symbolism. The Spirit of God, as I say, is the one who comes purging hearts, convicting of sin, causing us to judge ourselves that we should not come into judgment. And when he comes in that way, he comes like a fire into our bones. And he comes, my friends, in that particular way to purge out of our hearts and our minds any of those old vestiges of self-righteousness or self-reliance or birthright or upbringing or privileges or anything else. He makes us to stand naked. He burns away all of that we stand before the God with whom we have to do under God's terms in bringing us unto himself. So you see, there is that which is generally symbolized, graciously so. The Spirit of God is a dove, and the Spirit of God is a dove in all the way that the Spirit of God himself has been pleased to describe the characteristics of the dove, that part of God's creation to us, but not exclusively so. Because if we turn that precious fact of God, the Holy Spirit, only to be exclusive to the workings and the person of the Holy Spirit, then we end up with a pernicious fallacy on our hands concerning the Spirit of God. Now, one final point then, and especially as the Holy Spirit is brought before us, symbolized as the dove in his descent on our Lord Jesus Christ at the point of his baptism, at that point in our Savior's life. What is it then that is especially symbolized in the Spirit of God coming in that way? There is that general thing, not to be exclusive, because there are many other facets of the Spirit of God, but what is it that is especially symbolized now that our Lord Jesus Christ comes up out of the waters of baptism there at the Jordan, the heavens open, the Spirit of God, as it says, descends upon him like a dove, lights upon him and rests upon him? Well, it's really this, my friends. It's the Holy Spirit of God now coming in our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ has now come, to bring into being the whole of his new creation in himself to the glory of God his Father. You see, if you trace out a few things in God's Word, you'll always see that that symbolism of the dove in many, many ways is associated with what God does in giving life, in bringing life, in creating. Right at the beginning, that lovely description of the Spirit of God, when the earth was without form and void at the first creation, and it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Literally, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. That's dove language. Just as the dove broods over its nest and brings its young to birth, the Holy Spirit himself is saying that in the beginning of the creation of this world, I brooded over the face of the deep. And out of the chaos, he brought order, you see. He brought life. He brought creation. That was his part there at the beginning of Genesis. Out of the Godhead and the bringing of this world into being, he brooded over the face of the waters. He is the creating spirit. By thy spirit I have life, says old Elihu in the book of Job. So he's the life-giving spirit, even in the creation. Now, you know, of course, that God destroyed the old creation in that sense, that man had sinned against God, that God came then, and in the flood in Noah, he destroyed the world, except for Noah and his family and those in the ark. And when they had passed through all of that, then there came that point, you remember, where Noah began to put out the feelers whether or not the new creation, or the recreation rather, had been brought into being. And he sent out the first bird, you remember, never returned. He sent out the dove. And the dove returned with an olive leaf plucked off in its beak, it says, and Noah knew. Noah now knew, you see, that the recreation of the world at the hand of God had taken place. That the trees had begun to press through the ground again. That the world was ready for habitation again. That as he had created the world at the beginning, and that symbolism of the Spirit of God as the dove, so now when he comes to recreate the world, it is that same dove, that same symbol of the life-giving Spirit of God that is brought before us in that recreation. And now, what has Christ come to do? Christ, my friends, has come to bring into being the new creation. Now, that would burn into our hearts the fact of what we are in Christ the Lord. For, says the apostle, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, my friends, we see next time, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God in the descent of the Spirit as a dove. But he is anointed as the one who has come to undertake everything necessary to bring into existence that new creation in himself. And that's why, you see, just as we have the audible voice of God declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," now that he has put his hand to bringing the new creation into being, so we have the visible form of the Spirit of God coming as a dove to rest upon him, to anoint him into all that is necessary, to do all that is necessary for our soul's salvation. As he says to John, when John draws back, he says, "Suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And everything that is going to be needful to bring us before God as new creatures in Jesus Christ the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ will perform all of that. Can I just bring before you one other thing, and I do it by way of interest, not to press it, my friends, and yet it's very tempting not to, but you see, in the law of the Old Testament, in the laws there were all kinds of offerings for all kinds of things. And one of the offerings that was to be made, one of the stipulations with regards to a man, a woman, couple, when they had a child, a male child, was that they brought the child to the temple after the days of the woman's lying in, as it was called. And when they brought the child to the temple, you see, they were to bring certain offerings. Now, the offering that was to be brought was this. It was to be a lamb. But, said the law in all its graciousness, because the law is very gracious, but, said the law, if they can't afford a lamb, then they are to bring a pair of turtle doves or two small pigeons. A pair of doves, in fact, or two small pigeons. Now, you see, when Mary and Joseph came after the birth of our Savior to the temple, after Mary's lying in, they brought two turtle doves, two doves. It gives us an indication of that poverty that they had entered into in this world. To signify this, that he who was rich became poor for us, that we through his poverty might be made rich with all the glories of heaven. But at the same time, my friends, you see why God gave that particular piece of the law, and surely it was for this reason, because in the birth of that child, life had come. So if you take all of that association with the dove, you have the dove at the creation, you have the dove at the recreation, you have the dove at this point in the law of Israel in procreation, and when the Spirit of God descends on Christ in the form of a dove at Jordan, as he sets his heart and his hand to the work of our salvation, you have the Spirit of God especially associated with the new creation in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The precious symbol. And all the symbols, of course, of the Word of God are precious to our hearts and to our souls. And you see what we require, my friends, in that hymn that we're going to sing, hymn 358, really, what we always need to have is a comprehensiveness in our hearts and our souls concerning the Spirit of the living God. You see how the old hymn writer there has gathered together so many of the things that the Holy Spirit is to us, beginning with the fact of how Christ, as he took his tender last farewell of his disciples, promised that guide and the comforter to be with them. And then you get all of those kind of words. He came in semblance of a dove with sheltering wings outspread, the holy balm of peace and love on each to shed. He came in tongues of living flame to teach, convince, subdue, all-powerful. As the wind he came, as viewless too. He came sovereignly as the wind. He came mysteriously as the wind. His that gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault, that calms each fear, and speaks of heaven. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his alone. You see, the Holy Spirit of God, all of these things that he is to us in our soul's salvation. And as he takes up his dwelling within us, and as he comes at that point of regeneration, he comes in so many ways to our souls. Most assuredly, he comes gently and meekly. He comes, my friends, in the back of all his long suffering towards our stubborn hearts. But at the same time, doesn't he come convincing and subduing judging and convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is all of the things to us that we require in our soul's salvation. And as Christ has come now, you see, to enter into that ministry that is going to bring our soul's salvation, the new creation in himself, then small wonder that the Spirit of God sovereignly chooses to come in the form of a dove and to rest upon him. When we think of that, when we think of all that he is and all that he has done, think of him in all the comprehensiveness of his person and his work towards us, that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is all those workings of the Spirit that brings us to Christ at last. May the Lord bless us and build us up.